I'm wide awake this morning, but I would like you to turn to John 21 this morning, and we're going to take a look at a story, and we'll tell you about it a little bit later. But first of all, I'll get Kevin to advance me a slide there, and we'll see if we can get going. There we go. That's you guys, a light in the heart of Arizona. I pulled up some bulletin bloopers, and these weren't from Sandra. Sandra doesn't do stuff like this. But I thought you'd get a kick out of them. Here's the first one. Next Sunday, Mrs. Vinson will be soloist for the morning service. The pastor will then speak on, "'Tis a Terrible Experience." Funny things happen in church sometimes. The next one, this Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. Please use the large double door at the side entrance. As I say, this was not Sandra. Okay. And then there's one more. Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight at Calvary Methodist. Come here, Bertha Belch, all the way from Africa. That would be quite a belch, I'm sure. Well, all kidding aside, we're going to look at new beginnings this morning, and John 21. And I chose this, as I said, I'm going to jump around just a little bit the first few Sundays that I'm here. This is a time of transition for you. New beginnings. You're going to be getting a new full-time pastor. I'm just the in-between guy. Burl Ives used to sing that song. Some of you older ones here remember Mr. In-Between? Well, that's me. I'm Mr. In-Between. And I'm enjoying it, as my wife is as well. But it is a time of transition, and this was a time of transition for the apostles. They'd been with Jesus in training for 3.5 years. Now he was dead, buried, he'd risen again, and he was commissioning them for the establishment of the church in the future. And so that's where we're at this morning. Now, just by a little way of background, this is a fishing story. How many of you here are, I used to say fishermen, but I discovered at Meadview we've got some pretty good fisher ladies sometimes. Okay, how many of you? Raise your hands high. You like to fish. Are you any good at it? Well, you know, I'm not much of a fisherman, but a few years ago when I was up in Meadview, a guy surprised me one Sunday and he gave me a boat. Can you believe that? He gave me a boat. So I've got a boat. It's needs a little work right now, but I'm hoping to have it going again soon. And I haven't really gotten into the fishing yet, but they say that old dogs can learn new tricks, so I'm planning on it. But I like the water, and we got out there a few times on Lake Mead. This next shot, that's Lake Mead. Many times we go out on Lake Mead, and it seemed like we had the whole lake to ourselves. And it was really relaxing to take a ride down to a place called Temple Bar and have breakfast and then come back and get into the day. The next one, this is down on the Patuxent River near the confluence where it empties into the Chesapeake Bay. I served as an interim pastor down in Lexington Park, Maryland for a while. And I had a place I stayed there called Solomon's Island, so I could go over on the river there and watch the sun come up, and many times had my devotions there. But there's just something about water. Some of Jesus' disciples knew a lot about water. They were fishermen. And they fished on the Sea of Galilee, and that's the next picture. There it is, beautiful picture. I don't know if that's sunset or sunrise. But that's over the lake, really a big inland lake, but the Sea of Galilee. Another picture. Here's a sunrise. Whoop. That was sunrise, I guess. This is the next one, but that's another. There. Now give me the next one. There we go. That's a shore along the, just a little bit close up of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the kind of boat that they would probably go out in. They discovered one and restored it. Gives you an idea what the disciples would be out there fishing in, and the kind that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat back at that time. Let me give you, the next one's a map, really, and you can see Palestine. If I had my pointer, I'd point it out, but they were down in Jerusalem. See that red? There you go. Kevin's got it right there. They were told by Jesus to go up to Galilee. Remember, he asked the ladies, tell my disciples to go up to Galilee and I'll meet them there. And we believe the end of John chapter 20 probably took place down south. And then they moved on up, and there's the sea, that's the Dead Sea down there. And then they go up along the Jordan River. There's the Sea of Galilee. You see Capernaum up there, the north? It's right around there, a place called Tabgha. And give you a picture of kind of the shoreline where we believe Jesus met with his disciples that morning, a place called Tabgha. Give you the next one here. This is laying on its side. North is actually over to your left. And you can see below Capernaum, that red dot, that's Tabgha on the Sea of Galilee, probably where Jesus met them this morning. Got a couple more shots of it that you can see in the next two slides. Right there, you see that red right along the shore, air shot. And then you see in the next one, kind of right in the center, there's a, kind of a little community there. Well, that's Tabgha. I don't know. I like geography and I like pictures, and so thought I'd just show you a few extra pictures this morning. Maybe it'd help you put yourself in that setting, right where they came ashore that particular day. Now, what do we need as we're starting again with a new beginning? That's the question this morning, and I picked out three things in particular, and I'm going to go through the story, and we'll read it a little bit at a time. But the first one is the next one, is we need his power. Let me read for you from John chapter 21, the first six verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So they weren't all 11 there, seven of them. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going to go with you. And they went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, why they decided to fish, I don't know. Bible really doesn't say. Might have just been for a diversion. A lot had happened the last little while. You know, Jesus had died. He'd come back to life. He'd been meeting with people. They'd been together in prayer. Some feel that Simon Peter maybe was ready to chuck it all in. Thought it was all over. This is kind of a recommissioning chapter for him. You remember, he had denied Jesus three times. He had gone out and he had wept bitterly. H.I. Ironside kind of puts it in his homey style this way. They may have gone fishing for a diversion from the excitement, frustration of the last couple of weeks of activity. But it's quite evident they were restless. They were still not quite clear as to the meaning of the events of the past few days, such as those appearances of the Lord down there in the upper room in Jerusalem and to the women and so on. They haven't sensed the place that is theirs in the evangelization of the world and the caring to all men of the story of the risen Christ. Peter, in his restlessness, thinks of his old occupation. There was nothing sinful about fishing, but it does seem as though maybe going fishing at this time when they should have been waiting for the manifestation of the Lord implies the activity of the flesh. This is what Ironside said. My feeling would be maybe they just needed a break. I don't know. But he says it's so much easier to go fishing than to give yourself to prayer. You know how that is. When the Spirit of God would call you to a season of waiting on the Lord, it's so much easier to get up and do something. We would rather do almost anything than wait quietly on God. That is the flesh. And so it was maybe even the flesh here that was leading Peter to say, I go fishing. It's a long time since he had an opportunity to visit the old haunts. Perhaps not since he was called to become a fisher of men. And perhaps he thought there's not much chance of that now. Might have been different if I had proved true when the time of testing came. I can hardly expect him to trust me now to fish for men. So I'd better go back to my old occupation. So he says, well, I'm going fishing. And the others piped up, hey, Pete, we're going to come with you. We're going to go out there as well. And so it says, they toiled all night and they caught nothing. Now, I might make a comment here with regard to that. Some people really are good at fishing. Up there in Meadview, we had some. And they like doing it night, just like the disciples did. That's when the best fishing was. Sometimes up there in Meadview, they'd put a light in the water, too. And, you know, they had all kinds of tricks. But they caught quite a bunch of fish sometimes. But here were guys who spent all night, concentrated effort. And men who had some expertise in the field. They'd made their living at fishing. They knew what they were doing when it meant to get into a boat and to go out and fish. Spent all night, didn't catch a thing. And then we read, starting with verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Can't you see? You've done that out there on the water. You've yelled over to somebody, and perhaps it's somebody you knew. Hey, you got any luck? And they say, nah, they're just not biting today, or I got two, or whatever. That's kind of the way it was here, I think. Jesus yelled out, hey, you catch any fish last night? None at all. Right? Thank you for that, Kevin. Then Simon Peter, or pardon me, I'm getting ahead of myself. John, we believe it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And here's Simon Peter, the most bombastic of all the disciples, always doing something or saying something. When he heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. The old King James says, come and dine. Remember that? Remember that old song? And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I'd like to make a couple comments about this. They had toiled all night, caught nothing. Jesus says, throw it on the other side. And they probably looked at each other. Well, that's not usually the way we do it. And one of them probably said, well, you know, what do we have to lose? We spent all night, didn't catch a thing. Let's throw it over. Let's humor the guy. And they did, and all of a sudden, They had 153 big ones just like that. It probably brought to their mind the occasion back in Luke chapter 5, I believe it was, when Jesus was preaching to those on the shore. And there were people all around so much that in order to kind of get away from them, he sat in the boat, and it was Peter's boat, had him row out a little way from shore so that he could just sit down in the boat and preach. When he got done, he said, "Hey, bring it out a little further and put your net down." And Peter said, "Hey, we worked all night and didn't catch a thing. Nevertheless, you ask me to, I'll do it." And he did it, and all of a sudden they had so many the nets began to break. I kind of suspect that maybe that's what he had in his mind again. And I think there's a tremendous application for us. They needed his power just as much now as they did way back there at the beginning when Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Now they were going to go out and establish something new. They were going to establish the Church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit was going to come. And he gave them a command: go back and wait there in Jerusalem until you're endued with power on high, from on high. And they listened to him. And they went out and they experienced great things happening. Because why? Because Jesus was in it and they had his power, not their own. And oh, how much we need to get a hold of that too. You're going into a new phase as a church, but don't endeavor to do it with your own strength. God never asks you to do something except he gives you the power to do it. But so often we struggle because we try to do things in our own strength and power. We forget that he's the creator, I'm the created being. We forget that he's the potter, I'm the clay. We forget Jesus' words where he says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing." He doesn't say without me, you can just do very little. He says without me, you can't do a thing. It's so important for us to get a hold of that. If we're going to accomplish anything for Jesus Christ, we need his strength. We need his power. We can't do it in our own. We can't do it in the power of the flesh. Christ's work was meant to be done his way and by his power and by his strength. Let's look at the next one. Now, I've read verse 7 through 14, I think, for you already. But what it speaks to me of is that we need his fellowship. You know, there are two different fires that we see with regard to Peter in those in that last little while. You remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed and they captured him at the Garden of Gethsemane, and they took him to the high priest's house, first Annas, you know, the father-in-law of the high priest, and there they were in the courtyard. And it seems, if you study John's gospel, that John apparently knew the high priest's family. And we don't know if it was a business situation regarding fishing or just what, but he was able to get Peter in the door. And so Peter's in the courtyard warming himself at the fire where others are around. And it was there that he denied Jesus three times. You might call it a worldly fire. Whatever the case, that's where he denied him. Well, this is a different fire. This is a fire that Jesus built and created. You know, one thing that just amazes me here, that Jesus made breakfast that morning. Did you catch that? He already had some fish on the fire. He said, "Bring some more. Come here, guys. We're going to eat fresh fish this morning for breakfast." And I was just talking to somebody the other day who was out fishing. It was, I think it was Owen. And the guy he was out with wanted to have that grill out there so they could eat fish right by the lake, wasn't it, or the stream. And it just tastes better somehow. Well, they were going to have fish that morning, and Jesus made breakfast, and he invites them to come and join him for breakfast. He already had it prepared. You know, we need his fellowship for service. We need to, as he said, abide in me. Let my word abide in you, and you'll bear much fruit. You know, I'm reminded again that the road back to fellowship, because we get out of fellowship so easily sometimes, is 1 John 1:9. Sin comes in. Those little things that mar the relationship. It says, the Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that destroy the vines. And in our lives, it's many times those little things that come in. And when we discover that our relationship is not what it should be, the way back is one that is of grace, too. You can't work your way back into fellowship with him any more than you could come into a relationship with in the first place by works. It's by his grace. It's simply by coming to him and admitting that you've sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even those things that were against him that we didn't even realize we'd done, because our minds are so foggy compared to his. Even those things we don't know, it seems like if we confess what we are aware of, that he wipes the slate clean and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and he restores that fellowship. If we're going to serve him in the future, we need his power and we need his fellowship. I'd like you to look at that third one. We need his motivation for service. You know, there are different things that motivate different people. I don't know what motivates you, but some, it's making money. An athlete, it's being able to just run faster than anybody else, maybe, or something like that. You know, I knew a guy was in a church that I served for a while. We didn't have our own building like you do here this morning, but we were meeting in a child care center. And he was a ranger in the Army. His name was Tom Gibson. And I had the privilege of dedicating their daughter to the Lord one Sunday morning. But Tom was stationed not too far from Nashville, Tennessee, where we lived at that time. I think Fort Campbell was where he was stationed. And I was talking to Tom once, you know, how'd you become a ranger? Well, you know how he became a ranger? He was kind of a sickly guy in some ways, you know, at that point. He'd had some physical problems, and somebody had told him, you'll never be able to become a ranger. That was his motivation. You tell me I can't do something, and he became a ranger. I remember when we dedicated their daughter, and he and his wife, Mary Alana, funny story. When he met his wife, she couldn't speak any English. He couldn't speak any Spanish, but they fell in love and they got married. I guess they had to use an interpreter for everything. I don't know, but somehow they managed to communicate. And they had a lovely family when I knew them. But when I dedicated their daughter, Tom stood at parade rest up there, every inch a soldier. But that's what motivated him. Well, what's going to motivate us? What's the greatest motivation we can have? And this kind of goes along with what we talked about last week. After supper, it would seem that Jesus and Peter took a little walk. And I say that because if you go down to verse 20, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Well, you just about have to be walking, don't you? If somebody's going to be following you. Sometimes when you're talking to somebody and you've got something to talk over, it's just good to take a walk. And that seems what happened in this case. And it says, when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times he denied him. Three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" There is a play on words here, and you have a lot of discussion among Greek scholars as to exactly what's the meaning in the different terms, but there are two different words for love. The one is phileo, the other is agapao, or the noun agape, and some of you have maybe done studies on that. It does seem that sometimes they are used just about interchangeably, but just for your information, I put up a couple things today. You've got the, go back to verse 15, a couple slides back. There we go. There you can see them. "Do you love me?" That's Jesus saying, and he uses the word agape. It's interesting that Peter answers with a different word for love. And don't want to make too much of this, perhaps, because there are times, and the second time, Jesus asks them the same words again, "Do you love me?" Agape. And Peter says, phileo, you know, I love you. The last time, Jesus uses the same word that Peter uses. And some have wondered why it seems so obvious that there's a different usage. Some have said that agape is a higher word for love, and yet sometimes it is used for loving things that are certainly not godly. Go to the next one down, Kevin. Another one. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and that's agape. Okay? Go to the next one. Since you have purified your souls, let's see, there was one other one before that I wanted to bring out. Yeah, what's the next one? Okay, there we go. That's the one I wanted. And men loved darkness, and that's agape, love for darkness. Some have said that perhaps the greatest distinction between the two words is this, that phileo type of love is more friend to friend. It's emotional, where you have feelings for someone. Agape involves more than just feelings. It involves the will. And loving this present world, loving darkness more than light, here it would involve the will as much as just the emotions. I do think there was a difference in Peter's mind. And the reason I say that is because Peter notices, advises us to have both kinds of love in two distinct passages of Scripture. One is in his first epistle, and that's in 1 Peter 1:22. There it is. "Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren," and that's the word Philadelphia, love of the brethren, philos, or phileo is there. And then he says, "through the Spirit, love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." In other words, don't just love each other as a friend. Make up your mind that you're going to have in mind what's best for that person. You know, it's not easy for all of us to be really good friends with one another. Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way, don't we? No, never. Thank you. That's like an amen to me back there. But that's hard. In fact, sometimes it may be really impossible. But we can make up our minds that we're going to hold each other in high esteem. We're going to do what's best for each other. We're going to pray for one another. If someone has a need, we're going to try to make that need met. That's what he's talking about. You know, don't just have love for one another as far as friendliness is concerned, but make up your minds. There's another one. This is in 2 Peter, but also for this very reason. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness. There it is again, phileo. And to brotherly kindness love. Both are important. We need to be friendly towards one another, but we need to make up our minds that we're going to do what's best for each other too. And that goes along with it as well. The greatest motivation for service is love for Jesus Christ. He ends up by saying to him, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. That's part of our love for Jesus Christ. So it's characterized, I think, by several things in particular that I've put down here. It should be a love unto death, if necessary. Here he tells Peter, this is death, he's going to die. And he did die according to tradition, being crucified upside down because he did not feel himself worthy to die the same way as the Master. Our love for Jesus ought to be such, too, that if he calls us to a martyr's death, we're willing to die for him. One thing impresses me about the early church when they were undergoing persecution under Nero, and then there were 10 distinct periods of persecution that they went through. Sometimes they ended up in the arena, and they were going to turn the lions loose. Can you imagine what a death that's going to be? They hadn't been fed for several days and they're hungry. What impressed the heathen sitting around in that arena? Sometimes they would grab each other's hands and they would die singing. Love for Christ means that if he asks you to, you're willing to die for him. It should be a love that compels us to follow him despite what others are doing. Jesus had just said, follow me, Peter. And then we read verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. John's tagging along on behind. Peter and John were pretty close. We find them close in the scriptures, in the Gospels and Acts. Says the one who had leaned back against him during supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said, Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And John goes on to put a parenthetical statement in there that the rumor began spreading that maybe he wasn't going to die until Jesus returned, but that's not what he said. But I think many times, how like you and me, we're just always concerned about what God has for somebody else to do. He says, Peter, you follow me. And Peter says, well, what about John? You don't worry about John, Peter. I'm talking to you. I'll deal with John. You follow me and do what I want you to do. Here I am, Lord, send Aaron, you know. You follow me. You follow me. But Christ would say to us what he said to Peter, don't worry what I'm going to have someone else do. Do what I've asked you to do and do it well. As we close this morning, my question, I guess, for each of us is, you know, my job that Christ has called me to is a little bit different than you. He hasn't called everybody to be a preacher. He hasn't called everybody to be an elder, a deacon, and thank you. Or a pianist. But the big question for me is not, what has God called somebody else to do? It's, what has he called me to do? What does he want you to do? What does he want you to do for this particular church to make it everything God wants it to be? What does he want you to do as far as your neighbor is concerned? Have you asked him? Are you trying to follow him? Because he has called you to follow him as well. And I think as we face the future, that we not only need his power and his fellowship, but we need his motivation for service, our love for him supremely and most of all. And when it comes down to it and he says, look, John, this is what I want you to do. This is what I've got for you today. We say, Jesus, I'll do it. I'll do it just because I love you. I do. Let's pray. Lord, help us to get a hold of this morning. Thank you for this message. Thank you for what it meant to Peter. And Lord, thank you for what it still means to us. Touch our hearts. Draw us close to you. And Lord, I want to pray once again that you'll put your hand of blessing upon this little church here in Mayer. Make them all you want them to be. Lead them, guide them, knit them together as one so that they will be a lighthouse to this whole community. Everybody that enters this place or even knows about them will say, I'll tell you one thing. That's a group of people that really loves Jesus Christ. Knit them together and help them, Lord, as they face the future. Again, we pray for that man and wife team that are going to be coming in here. And we just pray that you'll knit their hearts together with this congregation as well. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.